If you guys have been with us in the book of Galatians, it's been kind of an interesting study because as we've been going through this, it's all been very philosophical, I guess you could say. So for those of you guys who aren't too into philosophy, it's been probably pretty brutal for you. But good news, today it's going to get practical. All right. So finally, Paul is reaching the point of his letter that he always reaches where things get very, very practical. And that's what this last part of Galatians 5 and Galatians 6 are all going to be about. So that being said, Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So if you were with us last week, we talked about Galatians 5 and how Paul tells us that we are supposed to run in such a way where our number one goal is to love one another, that you don't bite and devour one another and disrupt the unity in the church and to actually damage yourself with sin. But then verse 16 and 17, like I said, get really practical. All right, any one of us who has actually tried to fight our flesh knows that it doesn't just die. You know, it doesn't just give up and die, unfortunately. Verse 17 is so key, and I wish the whole church just understood verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, these are contrary to one another. You do not graduate from that verse. Does that make sense to you guys? When Paul wrote that verse, it was just as applicable to him as it is to every single one of us. Now, for some reason in the church, there's become this weird, prideful, self-righteous fallacy that's been propagated by us that states, spiritual maturity equals I don't struggle with sin anymore. Spiritual maturity equals, man, I put on my face, I go to church, act like everything's cool, even though it's not, and I pretend in a hypocritical way that I'm perfect. And that's kind of what spiritual maturity equals. And then anyone who is doing a sin that I find reprehensible, I'll yell and I'll scream at them, but don't look at the sin in my life. All right? And that's kind of what's happening in the church. Verse 17 should destroy that. Verse 17 says that every single person who has the Spirit in them also has another nature to them that lusts against the Spirit, that wants to do things that the Spirit doesn't want you to do, that goes in a sinful direction. We battle, we wrestle with our flesh. That is what happens for a Christian. That is what happens. And actually, ironically, the more you fight your flesh, the more you become aware of how powerful and prevalent that thing is inside of your life. All right? Which is backwards from the way we think. We tend to think that spiritual maturity means I struggle less and less. Actually, spiritual maturity means you struggle more and more. The way I think of it is like this. When I was in Afghanistan, I didn't shower for like 2 months, something like that. And somebody sent me a care package filled with Pantene Pro-V. It is strong enough for a man, all right? And I used it, and me and my buddies, that was the only soap we had, and we're like, man, it's so cool. And we were showering in their dirty canal, which is disgusting, and it's probably how I got parasites to begin with. But anyway, and I was showering in their canal, and it was awesome, and I was putting it on, and I thought I smelled good for like 2 weeks. And I put on my clothes, which were so filled with sweat that they could literally stand on their own. And I'm like, man, I smell so good. I'm like, you know, I could smell forever. Why did I think I smelled good? Because I was so disgustingly dirty that any amount of cleanliness seemed amazing to me. All right, that's what happened. I was so gross that any amount of cleanliness, any amount of soap was like, wow, I'm the cleanest person on earth. But then you know what happened? I got back to America and I realized, man, I stink. You know, I started going through my clothes like, oh my gosh, I reek. Everything I own reeks. I had to throw it all out. You know, it was just terrible. All right. But when I was in Afghanistan, I didn't notice. All right. And here's what's happened. The reason why I didn't notice is, like I said, I was so filthy, it didn't come to my mind. If you think that your flesh is not a big deal in your life, it's not because you're doing great. It's because you're so filthy, you don't know the difference. You become accustomed to your filth. Is what I'm saying to you. Someone who fights their flesh should be always becoming more and more aware of how dirty they are. All right? Bummer. But it has a very cool, as we go through this chapter, I'm going to tell you guys the beautiful thing about that, though. Why that's a good thing. Why you shouldn't be discouraged about that. Because some of us have type A personalities where we're like, man, I need to be perfect. That's what I need to be. I need to be perfect. And any amount of impurity is wrong, and you freak out about that. I hope this chapter sets you free from that. I hope you stop thinking about your life that way and you start seeing the beauty in struggling and becoming closer to Jesus and learn to rest in Him and what He's done for you. All right, but that is a very important verse. The flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another. All right, you should feel a fight happening in your life. If you don't, it's not because the flesh stopped fighting, it's because you stopped fighting. The Christian life is about fighting the flesh. That's what it's about. All right, now, verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's, again, that's Paul's point throughout this entire book. That now, even though, yes, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but I have the Spirit. I have this good inclination in me that is leading me to righteous thing, and it is helping me out, and I don't have to fear any consequence of a law anymore. All right, we're going to talk about that a lot tonight. But how does a Christian's purification look different than somebody else who's in a different religion who believes that the law is what saves them? And we'll talk about that. All right, but let's go to verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right. The unfortunate part about reading a section of scripture like that is nobody talks like that ever in the history of ever. All right. No one says, you know, I struggle with adultery and fornication and lewdness and lasciviousness. And I don't know how you translate. Some are even more complex. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to break up these sins into stuff that we will understand. All right. The first couple, that is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, all reference sexual sin. Okay. And I'm going to explain that in a second. All right, the next ones that we're going to be talking about are idolatry. Idolatry is actually the catch-all. And we'll talk about that one, but I'm going to put that as an asterisk. All right, idolatry. Idolatry is the catch-all. That encompasses all of them, as does selfish ambition. But then the next one, sorcery, and I'm going to couple that one with drunkenness, which may sound weird to you guys, but I'll explain why in a second. I'm going to call this one substance abuse. And the reason why I couple sorcery into that is because the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. We get our word pharmaceutical from it. And if you look up the definition of it in the Greek dictionary, which I all know you guys have at your houses, it does say that it is the imbibing of drugs. That is one of the definitions for it. So when the Bible does mention, so if anyone tells you, like, the Bible never mentions drugs, it does, actually, twice in the New Testament. It mentions drug abuse. And the reason why it couples it with sorcery is because if you guys ever study mythology or any paganistic practices, it always incorporates drug abuse. Every single time. If you ever read about the Oracle of Delphi, she was the oracle prophesied for the people. You know, she got her oracles. She got baked. That's literally, I'm not making it up. She sat in a cavern that had noxious fumes spraying up into it, and she got high, and she had oracles and revelations from the gods. It's always been linked. This idea of the demonic realm and the spiritual realm being linked to drugs has always been prevalent in cultures as far back as we can see. And it is interesting to me. This is an aside. But it is interesting to me when I talk to my buddies who are into hardcore hallucinogens and how they describe things to me. And I'm like, that sounds a lot like a demon. But okay, keep doing what you're doing. But, you know, it's odd. But yeah. So I'm going to call that substance abuse, and that covers a wide range of things, and I'll explain that in a second. Then we're going to go with hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. And I'm going to just title this one Selfishness and Anger. Okay, that's a pretty basic view of every single sin that every single one of us will experience at one point or another, you know, that these pretty much cover them, anything that you will struggle with. Now, the important thing for me to point out before we go into any of these is there's something incredible about these that just this week as I was studying them, I realized. None of these by themselves are sins. Okay, none of these by themselves are sins. When he's talking about anger and dissensions and jealousies and all these things, what he's talking about, I mean, all those things are, they're emotions that we naturally have. God has all those emotions. Says that he's a jealous God. Says that he gets angry at times. Okay, but he says, be angry and do not sin. all it is, and this is why I put idolatry as the asterisk that covers all of them. What it is, and same with like selfishness. Selfishness is not the wanting of bad things. Someone who's selfish is usually wanting good things. They're just selfish about it. Okay, substance abuse. Alcohol is not a bad thing, but it can become one. Sex is not a bad thing. And that's the major one that I want to focus on, especially. Because unfortunately in the church, we harp so much on people's sexuality that people in the church assume that sex is a bad thing. And people outside look at the church and they think, man, like, I think the church is just really against sex, man. Like, because all we say is like, not till marriage, not till marriage. Don't even think about it. Don't even. And if you're in junior high and you even think about a girl, man, you've already blown it, you know, and it's over, you know, and you're an adulterer. And, you know, then they freak out. It's so weird. It's like, man, and everyone thinks, man, oh my gosh, you know, if I even think that a girl is beautiful, I've already sinned. And we get this idea in the church that sex is negative, that it's a bad thing. Who created sex? God created sex. Sex is not a negative thing. Just like I said, these things are not negative. When they become bad is when good things become ultimate things. Okay, that's when they become bad. When something that is good usurps God's role in your life. And that is what this list is about, by the way. That is what this list is about. It is about taking good things and making them ultimate things. It is when I take sex and the beauty that is within it, and I make it what my life is all about. That is my ultimate meaning. That is my purpose. That is how I found value. I find it in sexual relations, and I find it in pornography and other things, and that's how I find my pleasure, my satisfaction, my joy. And I find it over what God can give me. Substance abuse. And like I said, substances carry a vast amount of things. I could turn to all sorts of substances as opposed to God, can I? When I start defining it that way, I could turn to food, right? I could turn to TV. I could turn to video games. I could turn to music. I could turn to all sorts of substances. I could even turn to caffeine. All sorts of substances to try to block out my life and to try to make it something that it's not and turning into it over God. Selfishness. I take the good things that God has given me inside of my life and I make it what my life is all about. It's all about me. Take my anger. And God gave me anger. It's a good thing. It's a good emotion to have. You know, anger is a good thing. The Bible never says don't be angry. Jesus got angry. Jesus went into the temple and we saw people selling stuff there. He got pissed. All right? You're like, well, I don't think Jesus would get pissed. Really? He built a whip. And he went back in there and he started hitting people with it. If he's not angry, I don't know what emotion was going on in him, but I don't think he was apathetic when he did that. I'll just say it like that. All right, there was no neutral going on. There was something going on in him, and I'm going to call it anger. All right, anger is a good. It's a good thing to be angry about certain things. When anger becomes bad, is when anger is coupled with this. When anger is coupled with self-righteousness, and I'll explain that as we go through our story. All right, I do have a story for you guys that I hope you like. It is in the book of Luke. Chapter 15, and I'm going to illustrate these points and show what Paul is trying to get at with these sins. And then we're going to talk about freedom from them. So Luke chapter 15, Caleb, if you could put that up for us. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. All right, so right off the bat, we see, why does God care? Right? We look at these sins and say, why does God care if I sin sexually? Why does God care if I use substances sometimes to make me feel better? Why does God care if I'm selfish? Why does God care if I get angry or pissed at people? Why does he care if I couple with self-righteousness? Why does that matter? Why does God care at all? And as we've been going through this book, I hope you understand something about the nature and character of God. God loves you. He is not apathetic about you. He is not neutral towards you. He doesn't just kind of care about you. He doesn't just kind of like you. He loves you. And the relationship that the Bible always leads that kind of love, what kind of love does God have for you? He has a romantic type of love for you. He has a beautifully romantic type of love for you. He always calls himself our husband. We are the bride of Christ. Now think about this in your own life. Here's why the Bible says that. Okay, and once again, I don't believe that we're actually going to physically have sex with Jesus in heaven or anything like that. That's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm saying is the Bible uses this type of relationship to help us understand our spiritual relationship with God. Now think just for a second about physical romantic relationships. I'm sure at some point in your guys' lives you've been into somebody of the opposite sex. You've been attracted to them. You've had a crush on them. You've loved them, in a sense. Now, what's the worst thing that somebody can do to you when you love them deeply, passionately, and you want to be in a romantic-type relationship with them? Is it for them to scorn you completely or to say, I like you, just not that way? Isn't that the worst? Isn't that like, oh, man, I kind of wish you hated me. You know, like, at least I could do something with hate. But that just wrecks you. You're just like, man, let's just be friends, right? That's just, it's terrible. And here's the thing that you have to understand about sin. You have to understand this. When you're saying yes to sin, a lot of people say, well, I can still love Jesus. Yeah, but you have to understand, when I choose sin over Jesus, what I'm really saying to him is, I love you, Jesus, just not that way. Just not that way. I know you're really super into me. I know you died for me on a cross, and I love you and I care about you. Just, there are other things, man, that are kind of cool too. It's like, man, if I'm really into a girl and she's like, yeah, you're super cool and I love you, but there are other guys that I love too, maybe a little more than you. That's great. You know, that makes me feel amazing, right? There are other guys. Yes, tell me about them. You know, no, absolutely not. That's the worst thing that anyone can say to you. That is exactly what you're saying to God when you choose something like this over him. God, you're great, but these are great too. Don't you understand? In the book of Jeremiah, he says this over and over and over again. Book of Hosea, read through the prophets. When he talks about the Israelites in their relationship with the idols, he doesn't say, hey, you guys are just, I'm bent because I made a rule and you're breaking it. That sucks. You know, that's not what he says. He says, you have, it's getting a little hardcore, you have spread your legs, is what he says, to these other things. Now, like I said, there's nothing inherently sinful about these things. There's nothing inherently sinful about wood, stone, or metal. It becomes sinful when you bow down to it. That's when it becomes a sin. We need to start opening our minds and our vocabulary and stop thinking of sin as just something that it goes against a list of rules that God wrote once. That's not what sin is. Sin is replacing God with something else. It's putting your value in something else. That's what sin is. And listen to the story again. I'm going to read it again. With that in mind, read what happens. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country. What did the son do? He left the father. His desire for the things, and the son, this son, there are two sons, we're going to talk about both of them. This son struggles with these two sins. The other sin, the son, is going to struggle with these two sins. So we're going to see both of them. The son that we're talking about right now, he's into the sex and he's into the drugs and the rock and roll probably too. He loves it. You know, that's what he's about. And he ends up, get this, he ends up leaving the father for these things. He ends up leaving the father for these things. Because sin, the interesting thing about sin, is the more you feed sin, the more it demands. And we're going to see that in this story. The more you feed sin, the more it demands from you. If you find your comfort in porn, if you find your satisfaction in sexual relationships, if you find your value in romantic relationships, the more you give it, the more it will demand from you. If you find your value, your meaning, your place in life through substances, the more you give those substances, the more they will demand from you. It's not a neutral relationship. It is a taking relationship. That is what they are like. And it will lead you away from God. Guaranteed. That is what happened in my life. I became an atheist for 3 years, and it wasn't because, man, the genius of Richard Dawkins just really blew me away. That wasn't why. It was because I liked this more than God. I knew what I was doing was wrong, and I said, you know what I'm going to do? I could either say, God, I give up my sin, or I could say, sin, I give up my God. And guess what I did? I gave up my God for my sin. I did exactly what this dude did. Now let's read about how his relationship with sin went. This is fascinating. I love this part. He wastes his life and possessions on prodigal living, right? This is the story of the prodigal son. That word prodigal, all it means is it means like an unclean way of living. It refers to, again, sexual sin, substance abuse. It refers to an emptiness, a void. That's what kind of living he was doing. And it says in verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The Bible never says that sin isn't fun for a season. It is fun for a season. Nobody would become addicted to this stuff if it sucked. Nobody gets addicted to doing homework. No one gets addicted to broccoli. People get addicted to this stuff because it's fun, because it feels good. It does make you have purpose and meaning and satisfaction and value. It gives you all the things that it promises, but it only gives it to you for a time. That's what the Bible says. It only satisfies for a time. There's a part of the relationship where it's almost like an abusive relationship. Where, you know, in the beginning of the relationship, everything's good, you know, and man, this guy just loves me, or this girl just loves me. And then all of a sudden, this dark side comes out to it. And instead of caring for you, you see that it only cares for itself. And that's what substances and sexual sin are. You'll see very quickly that they don't care for you. They only care for themselves. And the more you feed it, the more it will feed on you. It's like a fire. I've yet to see a fire when I throw a log on it, say, you know, I don't feel like burning that. And it just refuses to burn it. It will burn it, and it will demand more and more and more and more and more. And if you don't feed it, it will feed on itself. That is what sin is like. The more you give into it, the more it demands from you. All right, and just really quickly, when we're going through these things of sexual sin, once again, the word that the Bible uses is lust. It uses lust, and lust always carries the notion of greed. There's a proverb in the Bible, and it says, the eyes of man are never satisfied, neither are the pits of hell. Okay, the more you think something like this is going to satisfy you, the more you are feeding your emptiness. And it will take everything from you if you give into it long enough. I had the opportunity of going to the Salvation Army today to see a graduation, and it was radical to see this guy, this hard, vato-looking Mexican dude with all these tats get up, and he's just like, he just starts crying. And he looks at his wife and he's like, I am so sorry for what I did. And he looks at his kids and he's like, your dad has blown it, kids. Your dad has blown it. I have not been a good father. And he just starts crying. I'm like, whoa, man. I guarantee you his sin started fun. It started great. But then it took everything from him. Is it still great? Is it still fun? See, and a lot of us, we would listen to that and be like, well, you know, I've never gone that far with that sin. You know, I mean, I give into it a little bit, but I got a handle on it. You know, I would never go to the part where I would be homeless or something like that. Hey, that might be true. That might be true. And for one part, that's a good thing for you because you're never going to end up in a place of desolation like this guy. But another part, you need to remember that this allegory is spiritual. This is a spiritual parable. So even if your physical doesn't look like this, what the Bible's saying is your spiritual life will look like this. You will be destitute, naked, thirsty for something that you can never be filled with. So even if you got it all together, and I think about someone, I mean, a great sin that I can compare this to that a lot of us would look at and be like, man, look, the guy looks like he's doing great, is greed. Right? Have you ever seen someone or known someone who's a workaholic and addicted to money? That is a sad addiction to see someone go down. Because their outward life looks great. But the more you get to know that person, you realize that person is not happy in the slightest. They use people, they use things, and they use every situation they can to get more and more money, and it never, ever, ever seems to make them feel satisfied. They never have enough. They always need more and more and more and more and more. The more you feed it, the more it feeds on you. That's the purpose of sin. All right, and so this guy, and remember something, He was in his Father's house. What did he lack there? The Father would have given him everything, every passion, every satisfaction that the Son could have asked for. And the Son chose to leave the Father to go after these things, and he finds himself empty. He finds himself empty. Now, praise God, the Son finally gets... something clicks, and he comes back to God. So many people never reach that point, though. And something happens to them in these sins, and it's called tolerance and madness. Basically, what happens is you start to tolerate this lifestyle, where it becomes normal for you. And it actually, weirdly, this is so weird, and it's true in my life, weirdly, it becomes so normal to you, you can't imagine life without it. Abuse becomes the norm. And you know what happens? When you're so used to being abused by these kind of things, it makes it really hard for people to just love you. Because you'll reject it. Because inside, you know, I'm dirty, I'm filthy, these things have stolen all my value and my sustenance away from me, and you feel like junk, and people try to actually love you and care about you, and you reject it. And you go for the abusive things, because you don't know what normal looks like. That's when you're in real bad shape. That's where I was. That's when you're in really, really bad shape. And there needs to come a time, for the Son, it was finally, he was just like, you know what? I'm an idiot. And that's verse 17. When he came to himself, I love that. He came to himself. What does that insinuate? That he wasn't himself for a while. That there was a madness going on in him. It's like, and anyone looking at him could have been like, dude, you are eating pig slop. Do you see now that your lifestyle isn't paying off? No, I think it might pay off. You know, I think just give me a little bit longer. It'll come back, you know. And he's trying to pull through. I give him credit for that. But eventually he comes to himself and he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Okay, so he finally comes to himself, and what he realizes is this. My Father will take me back, and no matter what he does with me, it'll be far better than what sin is doing to me. That was his repentance. That was his understanding of what I need to do. Now, I'm not going to read the Father's response because that becomes really important when we talk about how to get free from sin yet. But let's go to verse 25. Okay, remember, there's two sons. Let's talk about the older son. Let's talk about these sins. All right, the older son. Now, his older son was in a field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I should never transgress your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is found again, was lost and is found. All right. It's talking about selfishness, anger, self-righteousness. This guy's anger came right from his self-righteousness. Did you guys see that? Why was he angry? Man, this dude, he freaking went off to Vegas. He spent all the money. You come back, you throw him a party. What the heck is wrong with you? He just gets angry, and there's another word for that too. He gets angry, and it turns into bitterness. And I like the old proverb, bitterness is the poison you swallow hoping that the other person drops dead. All right? It means that bitterness is this horribly inflictive poison that you feed in your life hoping that it somehow hurts the other person, but the only person it's going to hurt is you. So he becomes bitter. He becomes angry because he's self-righteous, and then he becomes bitter. And here's the thing about bitterness, and this is why it's so hard to maintain a bitter attitude. As a bitter person, you have to feel morally superior to the person that you're bitter at. So it means, let's say something terrible has happened to you in your life. And I'm sure a lot of us, terrible things have happened to us. And I say, you know what, that person, they don't deserve forgiveness. I'm going to stay bitter. First of all, that person may not even know you're bitter at them, so you're just hurting yourself. Secondly, in order to remain angry at that person, you have to feel morally superior to them. You have to. In order to keep up your passive-aggressive attitude towards that person, you have to assume that you are better than them. And so you start deceiving yourself. And you start doing mental gymnastics. And every single thing you do wrong, it hits you so much harder. And you're like, no, I need to be better than that person. So you fight it and you scold yourself. And you try to move forward in righteousness, but you can't. And the bitterness just gets more and more intense. And it never goes away. It's maddening. And it destroys you. This is an important thing in the Bible. God wants you to forgive, not for the other person's sake, but for your sake. Bitterness is the worst burden anyone would ever have to bear. All right? And there's a place where bitterness has its place. And I'm going to talk about that, where bitterness gets destroyed. Now, the other thing that he struggles with is selfishness. And here's where the selfishness comes in. And this is where it gets twisted. It also mirrors something else, jealousy. And here's where the jealousy comes in. Listen to what he says. And this is in verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment." Anytime there's that bitterness, right? I have to feel more superior to my brother because now he's in the wrong. "I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with his friends." What's the underlying issue there? You treat my brother better than me. Now, is that true? Is that a true statement? It's probably not a true statement. If this son is living in his father's house, it's not like the dad's like, "Hey, you know, I kind of like you, but not really." You know, he just feels that way. He's letting his selfishness lead to this jealousy because it's rotting his mind. It's rotting his mental faculties. And that's what jealousy does. That's exactly what jealousy does. It robs you of the things that you need to hear most. All right, here's what jealousy is. It's very important to understand this, and this is what this guy is doing. Jealousy is finding your value in the approval of other people and then having it not be met. So you become jealous or envious of other people who you feel are doing better than you. And so what jealousy puts you on, it puts you on a never-ending train of comparison to other people. Comparing yourself to other people. Notice what he said. "Look what he did, look what I'm doing, Father." He's comparing himself. He's on this train, this track of, "I need to find my validation in the eyes of this guy. And so I have to compare myself to my brother, and I have to show that I'm better than him." So we compare ourselves, and it's a madness. It's an absolute madness to compare yourself to other people all the time. There's always going to be someone who's better than you. There's always going to be someone who has more than you. There's always going to be someone who's doing better than you. It's madness to start just compare all your life. And you know what it does? It helps you to miss the good things. There's a beautiful saying that I love. It is impossible to see all that you have when you spend all of your time thinking about what you don't have. It is impossible to see everything that God has given you when you spend all of your time thinking about what he hasn't given you. And this could be anything. This could be looks. This could be money. This could be intelligence. This could be personality. You could be jealous of all sorts of things in other people because you feel that you need to compare yourself all the time. Now let's talk about how to get out of this. It is great, right? Because we read these things and we're like, "That sucks. I don't want to be like that anymore." Here's how you get out of it. We're going back. We're going to read what happened with the first son. Verse 20. Oh, yeah. By the way, I almost forgot. Both sons lost fellowship with the father. I hope you guys realize that. Did you guys catch that? It's not like this son lost a ton of fellowship with the father and this son only lost a little bit. You know, so it's better to be selfish and greedy and do white-collar sins than it is to do blue-collar sins. No. You will lose fellowship with the Father regardless. If you choose to give into these things, you will lose fellowship with the Father. If you choose to give into these things, you will lose fellowship with the Father. Period. You will. All right? Now, let's see how it's fixed in the first son. Verse 20. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'
But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Interestingly, this is an aside. No, it's not an aside. It goes along with what I was talking about. Anyway, they did an experiment a while ago, and they were trying to discover what causes addiction, right? And there was a group of people who thought addiction is 100% biological. Meaning, cocaine, when you do it, has a biological effect on your body. It releases certain chemicals in your brain. It has an actual foreign substance entering your body. Your body becomes addicted to the substance, and that is how addiction is caused. And how they did the experiment, which, saying it now sounds really stupid, they put a rat in a cage alone. And they put a bottle of water laced with cocaine in his cage. And the rat OD'd. And they said, see, the rat has the cocaine, cocaine's addictive, he does the cocaine and he dies. But a very smart man, a little bit later, said, you know what? I think if I was in a cage all by myself with only a bottle of cocaine, I think I'd OD too. So he said, I don't think the problem is biological. Or let me put it this way. I don't think the problem is only biological. I think the problem is not with your biology. I think the problem is with the cage. Does that make sense? So here's what he did. He said, okay, let's not just have one rat in a cage. Let's make a rat heaven. All right, let's make a huge park for the rats, and let's have a bunch of rat girls running around, and we'll have like a rat treadmill, and we'll have like rat TV, and we'll have all these things, and we'll have two things, same thing. Okay, same thing. You have two bottles, one laced with cocaine, one without. This time, the one with the cocaine was barely touched. Almost none of the rats touched it. And you know what that proved? It proved that he was right. The problem is not just biological. The problem is not just that cocaine is addictive. The problem is your cage. All right, and here's the problem with Christianity and why we suck at fighting our sin. The number one problem with the rat was that he was alone. He felt alienated. There was only one rat. He couldn't relate to anyone. He didn't have anyone to vent his rat problems to. And so he just went to his cocaine. He felt like this is the only thing that understands me, and he went there. The problem with church is, like I said, people don't understand Galatians 5, verse 17. They do not understand that we all struggle. And so we assume, I'm the only one who struggles this way. I'm the only scumbag in this room or in this building or in this planet that struggles this way. Everyone else has got it together. I just suck. And what that does is it further, you project that thought onto God. If God's people can't stand the sin that I'm doing, how the heck can God stand the sin that I'm doing? And so you start becoming alienated from God. And you know what that does? It puts you in a cage. And so the more you feel alienated from people and alienated from God, the more you're going to give in to your sin. And it's a self-perpetuating mechanism. And it will kill you. Notice how the problem is solved for the son. The father doesn't look at him coming, oh, there's that freeloader. All right, let me get him something real hard to do. He runs and he meets him. He embraces him. He fills his life with community and family and love. He affirms that he cares for him. If I want to get out of these sins, the number one thing I have to know this, God still loves me. He is still massively invested in my purity. He doesn't want me to struggle in these ways. He doesn't want me to compare myself to other people all the time. He wants me to be filled with the knowledge that I am valuable in his sight. He doesn't want me to struggle with bitterness. He wants me to find forgiveness. He doesn't want me to struggle with substance abuse. He wants me to understand that Jesus is far more satisfying. I love Ephesians 5 when it talks about substance abuse, and I think sexual sin kind of fits into this too. Ephesians 5 says, let us not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of Christians just read, let us not be drunk with wine. They say, you can't ever be drunk. Don't drink. Devil's in the bottle, whatever. And they freak out about it, and they're just like, man, it's a sin. And what they're doing is they're unknowingly putting people in a cage. They're putting people in a cage. Now, Paul doesn't say, let us not be drunk with wine because it's a sin and it's dirty. Period. Let us not be drunk with wine because you're going to hell, sinner. It's not what he says. Let us not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. You know what the word dissipation means? Emptiness. It's emptiness. It's not going to do what it's promising you it's going to do. But let us be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's Paul saying? Why are you choosing a created substance when you can choose the Creator? Why are you choosing a finite pleasure when you can choose infinite pleasure? Why are you choosing the love of a finite, sinful, fallen human being for your value when you can choose the love of the eternal God? Don't be filled with these things because they're dissipation, they're emptiness. Why would you when you have something better? The Bible never makes the contention that sin isn't pleasurable. What it says is that God is far more pleasurable. Proverbs 27 verse 7 says this. To the empty soul, every bitter thing tastes sweet. But to the satisfied soul, you even loathe the honeycomb. Here's what he means. If I put, in Afghanistan, once again, I had these kids who were starving to death. And I threw out these rotten muffins. They were disgusting to me. I was like, man, they were rotten. They were literally moldy and disgusting. And they had, you know, it was like black with the white stuff coming out. It was gross. I threw it out of my post. These kids ran to my post and they were eating it. I was like, dude, that's mold. That's gross. Because why? I'm satisfied. But to those kids who are empty, even the mold tastes good. When you're empty, these things seem pretty good. When you're empty, these things seem pretty darn good. But when you're filled, they lose their appeal. So if these things still look really, really good to you guys, and every single second of the day, like, oh, I can't do it, 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 because God said no. God said no to these things. You're not thinking it through. You're not thinking God is more pleasurable than that. I don't want to say no to this. I want to be filled with the Spirit. I want to understand what pleasure really is. God, fill me. Show me that you're better. And you know what that does? So beautiful. These things, which are sinful when they become ultimate things, now they take their right place and they become good things again, and they turn into praise for the giver. Does that make sense to you guys? These things that became my slave masters have now become the most beautiful things in my life, and they all turn back to praise to God. See, I was addicted to sexual sin for so long, and this truth literally set me free. It literally set me free. For so long, it was just like, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't, I can't. And then I would just give in. And there was always a thought in the back of my head that no matter how long I went without this sin, this thought in the back of my head was like, you're going to just blow it again. You suck. You know you're going to go back. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. And I would go back every single time. Finally, I heard this message that it's not about being away from your sin. It's about being with Jesus. And I immediately felt the shackles fall off. I was like, man, I could just simply enjoy Jesus. And that's my freedom. I stopped defining freedom on how well am I doing with sexual sin? And I started thinking, how well am I doing with Christ? How much did I enjoy Him today? Man, how much did I love Him today? How much did I spend time with Him today? Do I know that He wraps me in His arms whenever I fall? Do I know that He loves me? Do I know that He wants to throw parties for me and that He adores me? Do I know that my value is rooted in Him? Am I still in a cage or am I moving past that to freedom? Right? And that is why Galatians 5:22 says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love. How do you get out of this stuff? It's love. It's not fear. It's no longer I'm afraid of my sin. Oh man, I struggle with this. I suck. No more of that. It's just I struggle with this, but God loves me anyway. And man, how do I get more of that guy? How do I get more of him? How do I just enjoy Jesus more? Is he my treasure? Is he my everything? Is he just so beautiful, so wonderful, so magnificent to me that I don't want anything else? Is that happening in my life or not? Is the fruit that is coming out of my life love? Or is it slavery? Now, there are a couple reasons why I believe in Galatians 5:22 he uses the analogy of fruit. If you'll notice, in Galatians 5, verse 19, he says, the works of the flesh are, and then he says stuff. But then in 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Singular. There's only one fruit of the Spirit. Love produces the others. All right, love produces the others. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice, he contrasts works with fruit. He contrasts them. All right, and that's where I got a quote from Jeremiah 2, if you want to put it up real quick. Okay, this is God speaking to his people, and this is what he says. They've gone after idols, remember? He says, for my people have committed two evils. They've committed two sins, remember that. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and, this is the second sin, they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. These are the two sins that they committed. First of all, they forsook God, who is the fountain of living water. How does God define himself? The ultimate, self-perpetuating, fully satisfying, pleasurable God. A fountain of living waters. And he says, you've hewn for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now what a cistern was, I know we don't understand what that word is. What a cistern was, is it was a little hole, it was like a makeshift well that someone would dig in the desert. All right, you dig this little tiny hole, and it would fill with water, and then you could drink out of it. I don't know if any of you guys have tried to dig in the desert, but it's cool for like an inch. It's like, man, you get that first shovel full, and you're like, man, I'm doing great. And then you do another one, and it bends your shovel. You're like, what the heck? You know, and you got to get a pickaxe out, and you got to get a jackhammer, you got to get deep. It's almost impossible to dig into it. Here's what he's saying. Not only have you guys left me, who is a perpetuating fountain of living water, a self-generating fountain of pleasure forever that you can get for free, but you've gone to dig your own wells of pleasure that are broken. So you put in all this back-breaking effort. And these sins, believe me, they are effort. They are effort. They take a lot. How much money do people spend on the substances that were supposed to bring them freedom? How much time and effort and relationships are wasted on this sin? How much of your sanity is wasted on bitterness and jealousy and selfishness? They're works. All right? They're painful. They're hewing your own broken cistern. And at best, once you hew out this thing, you're going to get a little bit of water before it all seeps out the bottom. Jesus says, why are you going to this when you can have me? And that's why he uses the example of fruit in Galatians 5:22. Fruit is not a work. A tree doesn't have to work to produce fruit. It's not an effort for the tree. It's a natural emanation of feeding itself. Okay? By the way, this is not the only place where the Bible compares you to a fruit. There was another passage I was going to show you guys, but I don't have time. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17, John 15, all compare us to trees and plants. Not exactly the biggest compliment. All right? Because what does a tree do? Nothing. It sits there on its lazy butt and it just takes. It just intakes. It just, man, sun, give me your light. And if I'm under shade, I guess I'm not getting fed. You know, and man, just give me water. And if there's no irrigation system, I guess I'm going to starve to death. You know, that's what a tree does. A tree doesn't just get up, uproot itself. I'm going to look for food. I'm going to look for water. This is what the Bible, you're like a tree, man. You're acting like a factory with God. You're acting like you got to produce your own righteousness. You got to produce your own freedom from sin. You got to produce your own love, your own joy, your own peace. When you don't understand, it's a fruit. What does Jesus say in John chapter 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing without me. But abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. What does Jesus tell you to do? He doesn't say, hey, disciples, you got to go out. You got to start making disciples of all men. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to follow my Ten Commandments. You got to love one another. You got to just stick with me. That's all he says. Just enjoy me. Just rest in me. Just love me. Just understand me. Let's hang out. Let's spend time together. Join with me. Be intimate with me. And then you're going to bear fruit. And what kind of fruit comes out of this? So you get love. You get love for God. You get joy. You get genuine peace. Man, I don't have to work anymore. I have rest in God. I have peace. I get patience. Right? I learn how to be patient. I learn how to be kind. I learn how to be good. I learn how to be faithful. I learn how to be gentle. I learn how to control myself. So now as my flesh is rising up against me, I learn how to deny that thing because I found something better. All right, so many Christians are like, man, how do I get more self-control? How do I become more faithful? How do I become more gentle? How do I become more kind? You're missing the whole point of the analogy. You shouldn't be asking how. You should be going to Jesus and you should just hang out with the guy. I like what this one guy, Dr. Timothy Keller, said. If you want to fall in love with Jesus, you've got to treat Jesus like any other relationship in your life. Okay? And I'm just going to take my relationship with Emma, my wife. I'm not going to sit down with Emma and be like, hey, Emma, we got 30 minutes for quality time. Start now. Go. You know? Go. You better say something good soon. You know? And then after we talk, I'm not like, oh, man, I didn't get anything out of that. All right, good night. You know, that's not how it is. But all of us treat Jesus that way. Jesus, you got 30 minutes. Go. I didn't get anything out of that. All right, later. You know, and that's it. I'm at church. You got an hour. Okay. Nothing? All right, I'm gone. You can't have a relationship that way. Quality time comes out of quantity of time. Does that make sense? Quality time happens naturally as you spent a quantity of time with someone. And that's the same way with Jesus. Quality time with Jesus is going to come out of you spending a quantity of time with him. You can't just be like, all right, I got 20 minutes. Let's do this, God. You know, let's get this out over with. All right, maybe I'll read a psalm today. I'm not feeling anything else. You know, that's not what a quantity of time is. It means I sit down and I spend time and I just sit at his feet and I'm just like, God, I'm here. I just want to listen to you. I just want to love you. I don't care if anything profound happens out of this. I don't care if the result of this is I get free from this sin. I just want to love you. Freedom from sin is not the goal. Jesus is the goal and loving him is the goal. Freedom from sin is a fruit. Self-control comes out of love. Does that make sense? Patience comes out of love. You got to have the relationship first, though. And that's what makes Jesus so freeing. He just says, come and love me. That's it. I already love you. I already made the effort. Remember what the Father did. The Father didn't say, hey, Son, make it to me. Make it to me. Okay, come on, come on, come on. Okay, now I can hug you. He ran to meet the Son. What does Jesus do with me? He comes down to earth. He dies on a cross. He invites me in. He enters me with his Holy Spirit. He brings me into fellowship with him. He does all of it. I just got to trust in him and love him and move closer to him. All right, these are the principles that I hope you guys get. God doesn't want you to be factory workers. God doesn't want you to try in your own strength to produce righteousness and good works. God wants you to abide in him and produce fruit. And you know what happens when you do that? It takes away self-righteousness completely. Now when you start becoming free from sin, I'm not comparing myself to anyone anymore. I'm just looking at God. That's it. When I struggle with any of these things, you have to understand, I'm not looking at God. I'm looking at people. I'm looking at things. I'm looking at the earth. I need to get my eyes up. Paul says in Colossians 3, therefore, if you die to the things of the flesh, set your mind on things above where Christ is. And you start thinking that way. God, help me to be with you. Help me to get out of this thing. Stop thinking about me and my junk all the time. And it's a huge problem with us, too, because, like I said, when we bail, we feel like I need to beat up on myself for that. That was wrong. Way to go, you. And you scold yourself for an hour and a half. You're not thinking of God. You're not thinking of God when you're scolding yourself. You're thinking about you. You think about God. And if you guys have ever feared, I don't think I'm ever going to be free from these things. I feared that for so long. But you know why I was afraid of that? Guess who I was not looking at? God. I was looking at me. When you look at you, all you can find is the works of the flesh because you're flesh. When you look at God, all you can hope to expect is fruits of the Spirit for eternity. Amazing, beautiful, freeing. And that's why he says in the next part, against such there is no law. Against such there is no law. There's no more law for people who walk in love. We naturally emanate fruit that brings glory to God. Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So he just ends it by saying, don't go back to these things. And if you're set free by the love of Christ, why would you go back to these things? Which answers the question of like, well, if you're saved by grace and it's all about love, then why not just go back to sin? This is why you lose God. Why would you go back to doing works of the flesh that couldn't satisfy you in the first place when you could have the utmost of freedom in Christ alone, just loving Him? It's beautiful when we understand this. Now, next week, we're going to get into the most, I think it's probably the most important principle. Because once again, it's not like we're done with the practical section. There's so much more that could be done inside of our lives. If we look at it, we're like, man, I've tried this. I've tried to love Jesus. What can I do? I'm going to give you guys the most practical thing that you can do. If you've ever struggled with sexual sin, any addiction, this is probably the most practical advice I could ever give any of you. And if you follow it, I guarantee you, the Word of God guarantees you that you will find more freedom than you've ever found in your entire life. But you got to actually do it. All right, so let's pray, and then next week we'll go over that. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your Word. Please help us, Lord, to stop trying to be something we're not, Lord, to stop trying to find our value and purpose and meaning and other things, Lord, but help us to find it in you alone. We love you so much. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for your goodness. Please continue to work inside of our lives. Continue to set us free by the power of your love as you work by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us to rest in that. And in your name, amen.